Good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning. The Gospel of Mark. It will be some time before we actually read anything from the Gospel of Mark because I have several introductory comments that I'd like to give to the Gospel. But as we consider embarking on a new book of the Bible, we do preach through books of the Bible here. I'd like to invite you to come with me on an exciting journey, a journey that will discover jewels and gemstones of the Lord Jesus Christ and glories of the gospel as we go along the way. As the leaders have discussed, the various diet that we have been receiving here at Grace Bible San Diego, various books of the Bible that we've preached through, and each one of those are carefully thought out, by the way. We don't just willy-nilly kind of pick one. We thought it would be good to go through the Gospel of Mark. And so that was some months ago. And so finally, the day has come where we will begin this as a church. And I'm excited about this. No matter if you are a new Christian or if you've been a Christian 50 years, your and my great desire is that we might know Christ more. And Christ is set forth on all the pages of Holy Scripture, yes and amen, but in particular in the Gospels. And so as we unpack this, it is my prayer that we will go through this excitingly, looking to see what the Lord has for us as we go through this glorious book. And I trust it will be an exciting journey. It is my prayer as well, as we have some that are here that are not Christians, and some that come on a regular basis that are not Christians. Yes, including some of you young people who are sitting here hearing my voice. It is our prayer that the Lord, through His sovereign work, might open up your hearts to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've looked at your outline, which is inside of your bulletin, and you see, oh no, he's only taking verse 1 today. What are we getting ourselves into, a 12 or 15-year exposition? I can assure you it will not go that slow. We will pick up the pace. But as I said, there's several introductory comments to make about the book. Very quickly, just a word about the author and date. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. There's a lot written on it. If you want to read it, you can look it up for yourselves. But as early as 120 AD, the church fathers have attributed this book to Mark, John Mark, that is, the one that we see throughout the scriptures. Mark does not identify himself in this gospel, and so, for example, Paul begins his letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at Corinth, or etc. Mark does not do that, and I think there's some important reasons for that, which we'll get to later. Likewise, when is the date? Well, it's largely thought to be the first gospel that was written, so it's the earliest gospel that we have. And Mark, not being one of the original 12 disciples and apostles, largely received his information from Peter. When John Mark went to Rome, at sometime in the early 50s or mid-50s, he met up with Peter. He heard Peter's preaching. Likely, Peter is the source for the Gospel of Mark, as Mark would record that. And so, as far as the date goes, it could be anywhere from the mid-50s to the mid-60s, and there's modern scholars, which I've consulted, that hold to both. It was largely thought to be in the mid-50s, and then some now are saying the mid-60s. I think it's irrelevant. It's included in the Holy Scriptures, and that's what's important. We do know this. Nero's reign was roughly 54 to 68 A.D., and of course, Peter was executed by Nero towards the end of that time frame. So we know it was before 68 for sure. And also, the emphasis on suffering and Christ as the servant and the suffering servant even, and then the emphasis on discipleship would validate the fact that he is writing from Rome to suffering Christians. And I think that will become clear as we unpack this. So our first point, why should we study the Gospel of Mark? Well, first of all, we should say, why should we study any gospel? Why are there four gospels? Those are good questions to ask. Why, there's only one book of Ephesians. Why is there four gospels, right? Well, I think that's easily answered. First of all, the Old Testament scriptures pointed to the promised Redeemer in types and shadows. It was in types and shadows that the Word displays that. The Old Testament describes in much detail the physical redemption of God's people as they were rescued from bondage in Egypt, as they were given victory in the conquest and in the various battles that they were engaged in. And so there was a physical redemption, a physical salvation that God has given. But it also pointed to that greater spiritual redemption that would come and be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just finished the book of Ruth back in September, and we saw Boaz as that beautiful picture of the kinsman redeemer. And how, as we studied that and we unpacked that and all the nuances of that, how that beautifully fulfills the Lord Jesus Christ as he would come to redeem his people. Now, you might think of the Gospels as a compass, you see which way south is and north and so forth, points away in those individual directions, but picture it as pointing to the center. The four Gospels are like four words from four different directions which all point to Christ. But they all contribute something unique about Christ. But they all point to Christ as the center. They come from different angles. They come from different directions. But they all point to Christ. Another analogy might be a beautiful paint. Ignore that. A beautiful painting of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the various brush strokes that are given that Matthew gives. And that Mark gives. And then Luke gives. And then John gives. And now you have a completed masterpiece of art describing the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to pull out any one of those Gospels, you've got an incomplete painting of what the Lord, what the Father wants us to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the four Gospels paint a beautiful portrait of Christ. That's why it's not enough to just say, I don't like the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm just going to study John, or I only like this one. No. You read them as a whole because they complete the picture of Christ. And then, of course, the epistles unpack that in the practical everyday life as well. What are some practical reasons for studying the Gospel of Mark? For studying any gospel? Well, Jesus Christ is its object. It is the gospel about Jesus. And the writer of the Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. As we unpack the Gospels, we're able to behold something of the glory of Christ as it's revealed by the inspired authors. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are what? Being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So we behold something of the glory of Christ. As you behold something of the glory of Christ, something marvelous happens. Something supernatural happens, that you are transformed into that image of Christ if you're a child of God. Listen to John Owen. He says, on Christ's glory, I would fix all of my thoughts and desires. And the more I see the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to the world, and it will become like me, something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. See, the more you're enraptured with the glory of Christ, the more you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more and more the world just has a distaste. Yes, we're to be lights. Yes, we're to impact our culture. Yes and amen. But as far as finding our enjoyment in the world versus in our enjoyment in Christ, there's a stark difference, isn't there? For you young people here, you probably didn't catch all of that quote from John Owen from The Glory of Christ. But let's see if I can get the song right. But I think you will remember this. You remember the song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Right? You remember, kids? Pastor Kirk, to the children here present, are you looking up here? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will what? Grow strangely dim. In the light of what? His glory and grace. Isn't that amazing? I believe that song was written hundreds of years later, but you see how Owen, of course, unpacks that. Furthermore, studying the Gospels summarize the commandments of God. We've got the first and second greatest commandment, which we'll see when we get to chapter 12. Our Lord, as he's responding to a scribe or to the rich young ruler in some of the other Gospels, says this: "Here, the foremost commandment is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And the second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Likewise, the Gospels set forth the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God among us. As Deepu read in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so the kingdom of God has come among us. And the Gospels explain how we should live as subjects in that kingdom, how we should walk in obedience to our Savior, how we should, yes, live a life of discipleship before Him. And as Christ would say in Mark chapter 8, He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. And whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" I think you would agree with me that the Christianity of the first century, the Christianity of the Gospels, are stand in stark contrast to the Christianity of today in the 21st century, where you have charismatic chaos going on all around us, where you have television preachers duping millions and millions out of billions and billions of dollars with a false gospel. And many of those Pentecostals, they deny the Trinity, they deny the Lordship of Jesus Christ Himself. You see a flavor of Christianity which is really a cult because it's blended together with things that deny Holy Scripture. But even in evangelicalism today, the gospel has been so watered down that the verse that I just read would not be read in many mega churches because it calls for a discipleship of denying oneself and taking up the cross. Brethren, that is not a popular message. People don't want to hear that. They want to hear five keys to a happy and successful marriage and three ways to raise your children successfully. And they want to hear these kinds of things rather than at the core of all of those things. Those things are important, but at the core, it's a life of discipleship before the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel today has become one of such easy believism that it cost nothing. It cost an autograph on a card, or walking down on a stadium field. It's a stadium evangelism which secures decisions for Jesus, but there's no real discipleship in most cases, not in every case, in most cases. You see, it is the Lord who must open the heart of a sinner to believe. Did you know there's enough theology in verse 1 to convert the most heathenistic heathen, if I can use that term, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Those words are packed full of meaning. That is enough to convert a dead sinner because His word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The greatest reason we would study Mark is that those here, that even those that are Christians would confess Christ and understand who He is, and then those outside of Christ, that they would believe. Remember when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Let me pause right there. You will be asked, "Who is Jesus Christ?" You're a Christian. Who is Jesus Christ? You better give a right answer, right? And listen to what Peter says. Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a good answer. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So it is our prayer that the Father would reveal Jesus as the promised Savior, as the only Savior to those of you who are outside of Christ, and that you would repent and believe. Well, having talked about the general characteristics of the Gospels, in particular, what is the distinctive character of the Gospel of Mark? We'll just mention a few things. First of all, as I've already alluded to, each Gospel is intended for a different audience and purpose. Mark is not meant to be a biography of Jesus. In fact, biographies were actually extremely rare in the first century. It's not meant to be a biography. It's meant to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ and his mission. But just compare the Gospels a little bit together. Matthew begins with what? Genealogy, right? Genealogy, then the account of the birth of Christ, the baptism of John, and so forth. Luke flip-flops that. He gives the account of the birth, right? And then the genealogy doesn't come until, I believe, chapter 3. Of course, John begins way, way before that, in the beginning, right? He goes back to eternity past. But Mark begins with the baptism of John. Of course, as I said, it's the earliest gospel. And Mark's purpose is to set forth Jesus as a servant. He is the servant of God, the suffering servant. Now, what's Matthew's purpose, by contrast? To set forth Jesus as king. He is King Jesus. He is reigning. And so just as you would, think of a resume or something, to use earthly terms, there needs to be the genealogy to show that there is a royal line, that he has a right to the throne. And so it goes all the way back, and so the genealogy is given. But what servant needs to give a genealogy? What servant needs to give a history? They're just ready and willing to serve. And so that's why he just jumps right into it here, because the emphasis of Mark is to display the fact that he is a servant. We have some rulers today who are in places of authority that can't validate their place of birth, but that's a side issue. Mark's gospel has a unique and distinctive character. As I said, it's the shortest of the gospels. The way Mark writes is very different. He writes very vividly. It's a fast-moving gospel. Just one example, the temptation of Jesus. And remember Matthew chapter 4, there's 11 verses given to that. The temptation of Jesus in Mark, there's 2 verses given to that. It's just summary form, the things we need to know, and he's moving on. One of the reasons why this might be is the literacy rate, of course, in the first century was something like 5 to 10%. It was relatively low. So it's not as though the Gospel of Mark would be, they weren't printed anyway, right? They're handwritten, right? That it was going to be mass distributed so that it could be studied in every Roman and Jewish home to be read. This Gospel was meant to be read aloud. And so the fast pace, the hitting the high points and so forth, it would explain that. Mark vividly and clearly describes Jesus as the true servant of the Lord. We'll mention that several times through the study. The key verse is in chapter 10 and verse 45, if you're taking notes. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's not about royalty coming to be served and to come and walk down the red carpet and so forth. He came to serve and to give his life. And so Mark begins in this unusual manner, not with a genealogy, but he begins with the Baptist. Now remember, Mark had heard Peter's preaching, more than likely, many scholars believe. And for example, when Peter preaches in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that's exactly where Peter begins. In 10:37, Peter says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout Judea, starting in Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed." So the sudden preaching of John the Baptist is the emphasis here, that after 300 plus years of silence since the book of Malachi, suddenly there's someone being sent by God to represent God and to proclaim that the kingdom of God was now at hand. Mark already makes clear in the first verse that his gospel is about Jesus and that he is Christ and that he is the Son of God. You see, Jesus is not just a teacher among men. He was God among men. You don't get past the first verse and you're impacted with that reality. This is God the Son that has come and humbled himself to be among men. It's a fast-moving gospel. The key word, another key word would be immediately. Okay? Immediately. That word occurs 41 times in the Gospel of Mark. By contrast, that occurs 7 times in Matthew and even less in Luke and John. In fact, I don't think it occurs once in John. I didn't write that down. But look in chapter 1 with me alone. Just look at your Bibles. 9 times in chapter 1 we see the word immediately. Beginning in verse 10, he's baptized in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. Skipping down to verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him in the calling of the disciples. Immediately he called them, verse 20, verse 21, verse 28, verse 29, verse 42. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. So the whole first chapter is just this boom, 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 these series of events. See, this gospel has something of an urgency to it, doesn't it? There's something of an urgency here that it's not. Why can't he just, come on, these events took place, what, 30 years earlier? Why does he have to communicate in such a way? Why can't he take his time? No, there's the point is that there's an urgency about it. Likewise, as he sets forth Jesus as a servant, there's something to be said that for all that Jesus accomplished in those 3 short years of his earthly ministry. Brethren, he did the work of 20 men. All that he did, all that he prayed, all that he healed, all the diseases, all of that. He was constantly moving and about his Father's business. And I think there's application for us here today. Maybe some of us need to get moving with what God's called you to. Maybe some of us need a wake-up call. Maybe we become lethargic. Maybe we become comfortable in our easy chairs. And we need to get moving with what God has called us to do. Don't waste your time pondering the things of, I'm not sure if I should do this. Well, I'm praying about this and all of this stuff for years and years, but never moving to action. Get on with what God's called you to. Some of you need to move immediately. And I think our Southern California culture really affects us with this because, hey, we're so laid back. We can be willy-nilly on our commitments and, kind of cancel this, that kind of stuff. And that's wrong. We need to be about our Father's business. We need to keep our commitments. We make a commitment before man and before the Lord, and we keep that commitment unless we're on our deathbed, so far as the Lord would give us strength. I'm thankful for the many who serve here wholeheartedly, many that are faithful, that are here week in, week out, serving throughout the week, faithful to encourage the brethren. And I'm so thankful that you're redeeming the time because you understand that the days are short. But don't flitter away the months and the years if that doesn't describe you. Get busy with what God's called you to do. And if you need help with that, talk to one of the leaders of the church and we'll help you to discover what that might be. Well, briefly about the structure of the Gospel of Mark. Of course, it unfolds the gospel. We read what the gospel was in Isaiah 52. The good news summarized: Satan is conquered and Christ has brought victory for his people. It magnifies the work, the victorious work of Christ on the cross, and paying for the sins that we could never pay, and then God validating that, God the Father putting a stamp of approval on it by raising him from the dead and ascending him to the right hand of the Father. The gospel of Jesus came at the perfect time. Galatians 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Ephesians 1:10 speaks of this master plan that we unpacked when we were going through Ephesians. And in that verse, it says, "With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times," that is the summing up of all things in Christ, whether things in heaven or things on the earth. See, the gospel originates not from man, but with God alone. And the gospel is the good news about God's kingdom, and the good news that it is God who has accomplished salvation through the work of his Son. Now notice he says here in our text, the beginning of the gospel. Interesting way. John says, in the beginning, right? Very, you know, and in fact, this verse begins with that simple word. And I think it summons our minds back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. He did what? Created. And here in the Gospels, when you see in the beginning, in particular here, it's speaking of the new creation, of bringing regeneration to dead sinners who need salvation. Mark is using this parallel perhaps to give this universal significance of the great work of salvation which the true servant of the Lord will accomplish on behalf of sinners. Mark opens up his gospel communicating that God has done something great for his people, and it's good news. We read it in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. "How lovely are the mountains, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." This prophecy is fulfilled in the Gospels. It's quoted by Paul in Romans 10 and verse 15 with a specific link to Isaiah's prophecy to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So with those introductory comments, let's look briefly at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark uses three important terms here to refer to Jesus Christ. And the first, of course, he calls him Jesus. Jesus has the idea or the meaning of Yahweh saves. From as early as Jonah, when he was in the belly of the whale and he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." That is a true declaration that it comes from the Lord. The angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua, Jeshua. And Peter says that it is at the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, he says, "At the name of Jesus, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So the word Jesus there is already packed full of meaning. There's no other name by which men can be saved. But he goes on and he says, Christ. Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. He is the fulfillment that of the promised deliverer that would come to Israel. John chapter 4, verse 25, the woman at the well, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, and he who is called the Christ," that is, he who is called the Christ, "and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Even she had heard of Messiah as a Samaritan woman. We see that as Christ, he was the anointed one. Just let your eyes fall down to verse 9, 10, and 11 there, the baptism of Jesus. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him." So the Spirit had come upon him. He's anointed by the Spirit. A couple verses later, when it talks of him going into the wilderness, it says that the Spirit literally thrusted him into the wilderness, compelled him to go into the wilderness, impelled him, according to the NAS. He is the one that is anointed by God. And of course, that purpose of that temptation, which Mark gives us in summary terms, is to show us his power, that his power had come from God and his boldness had come from being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Wrapped up in the word, Christ communicates the three offices of Christ, a prophet, priest, and king. And it's beautifully unpacked in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, something which I encourage you to use the Baptist version, of course, but to train your children for a sound theological structure. In question 24, it says, how does Christ execute the office of prophet? Answer, Christ executes the office of prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. The writer of the Hebrews would say, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard? Question 25, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes this office in his once offering of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Later in Hebrews 10, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He's the par excellence priest that has accomplished the work of God to the point to where he can sit down. You will see no old covenant priests sitting down. Christ has accomplished that and has sat down and intercedes for us. How does Christ execute the office of king? He executes the office of king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Colossians chapter 1, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so Mark begins with communicating the good news of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, that he has indeed come. He has accomplished all of these things. And then he says, the Son of God. This may be in parentheses in some of your translations, or just Son of God. It's not in some of the manuscripts, but it's in enough to where almost every translation at least includes it. And it certainly fits here. We see the fact that he is the Son of God mentioned several times throughout this gospel, and obviously throughout the Holy Scriptures. But we've already read at the baptism of Jesus, you see the Spirit descending, and then the Father speaking, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There you have the testimony of heaven, of who this is. And who is it? It is the Son of God. By the way, in those verses, you have a beautiful picture of the Trinity, as you have Christ himself coming up out of the water, the Spirit descending upon him, the voice from heaven, from God the Father, declaring that this is the Son of God. Chapter 9, the Transfiguration. In verse 7, it says, then a cloud formed, overshadowing him, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So the testimony of heaven is clear. This is the Son of God. We better pay attention, right? But also, there's the testimony of hell itself, which Mark unpacks more than any of the other Gospels. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 23. Again, he'd entered the synagogue. He began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. This is a demon speaking. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This isn't the only time this occurs. We see him, by the way, casting out demons in several places in verse 39. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Chapter 5. More could be cited, but looking at verse 2 and 3. When he had got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him, not even with a chain. Look at verse 6 and 7. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up, bowed down before him, shouting with a loud voice. He said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." You know, the demons in the Gospel of Mark give a better testimony of who Jesus is than most liberal preachers. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you are the Son of the Most High God. That communicates deity very clearly. He is the Son of God. And when you hear the Most High God and so forth, at least my mind goes back to Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, when he has the vision and he sees the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when they're communicating this, they're communicating something of his deity, of his holiness. But also Jesus himself declares himself to be the Son of God. He declares himself to be God in the flesh. Look back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. This is the scene where the paralytic is carried in and let down. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Then in verse 8 to 10, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, of course questioning who has authority to forgive sins, says, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet. There it is again. But again, what does Jesus say? "So that you might know that I have authority." No mere man has the authority of God unless he is the Son of Man, the Son of God. It is Jesus himself. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, he declares Jesus as the Son of God, as one having authority. And after this prologue, which I believe goes to verse 13, the gospel really begins and breaks into two sections, and both ending with this glorious declaration of who Jesus is. And the first is that confession of Peter, of which I've already read to you in the middle of chapter 8, where he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you have a Jewish confession by Peter. The rest of the gospel goes on from 8:31 to 16:8. And the book ends with the climax of the Gentile confession of the centurion when he stands at the cross and he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Chapter 15 and verse 39. So from beginning, the very beginning verse, to the end, Jesus is declared as being the Son of God, one with deity, and one who should be listened to. And next week, we'll move as Mark moves right into the scene with John the Baptist. Rather than further explaining Son of God, further explaining that, he knows he's going to unpack that throughout the gospel, and so he moves on, but we will save that for next week. So for today, in conclusion, two simple points just to ponder. And the first is this: do you know the good news of Jesus Christ? Do you understand what the gospel is? I know most of you do here. But it's a question to ask ourselves, even those of us who have been born again, do we understand fully the good news of Jesus Christ? And as we we go through this study, we need to understand that the gospel is not something that we can add to and subtract from, but the gospel has been clearly revealed in the Word of God. It's not some discussion that we can kind of like add little pieces to and take other pieces away and make something of the gospel that's not revealed in the Word of God. It's not a debate, something that we can argue one another as to what's included in the gospel. It is a declaration from God Himself, from His Word, of who Jesus Christ is and what He came to accomplish, that He has accomplished salvation. The gospel summarizes the idea that man is in a deplorable condition. He's dead in sin. He can't save himself. There's nothing to do to resuscitate him. And that's why Jesus Christ had to come to save and to redeem. He had to be sinless. If he wasn't sinless, he could not be a qualified Savior. But as Peter says, that he was a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was pure and sinless. The Son of God, if he had sinned in any way, he himself would need a Savior. But he has not sinned. He is qualified to be our Savior. His perfect obedience has set him apart as the only and sufficient Savior. The gospel is the good news that Satan is conquered and that he is victorious and reigns in heaven. And you need to understand, as we can contemplate the gospel and not go home and pat ourselves on the back, I'm so glad I was so smart to believe when I heard the gospel. Don't fall into that. Don't fall into that rut. It's nothing in and of yourselves. You need to continue to be amazed by grace. It is the grace of God that has saved us, not of works. It is merely His good pleasure in saving some. You don't deserve salvation. You deserve damnation. And so if you sit here today and you enjoy the benefits and you're reaping the fruit of being born again and being transformed and being conformed into the image of Christ, to where somehow you can, not perfectly, but to be display the fruits of the Spirit to others and to truly love all people, that's a work of God. That's not something you can come up with on your own. Isaac Watts sums this up in a wonderful hymn. While our hearts in all our song join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Don't cease to be amazed by the grace of God. But secondly, I'd ask you and invite you to commit as we embark on this journey to studying the Gospel of Mark, to seeing all that's contained therein, to be changed by the Gospel itself. And so to commit to reading the portions week by week, read the book through several times and reread it and listen as you read. Allow the power of the Word of God to speak to your heart, to change areas that need to be changed, and then come to hear the Gospel proclaimed. The very means of grace that the Lord uses to conform us into His image. Amen. May the Lord help us as a church to be more Christ-centered. Christ-centered. It's easy to say, right? But it begins here in each individual heart that Christ would be reigning and ruling in our hearts. And it's easy to say that, yes, I'm born again. Of course, He's reigning and ruling, right? But no, that should transfer into how we live. And how we impact the culture around us, how we love and serve one another. And so we want to be Christ-centered. And brethren, how do we become Christ-centered but to know more of Christ? The Apostle Paul knew Christ. And he says he's counted all those things but rubbish that he might know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And then that the Lord would make us servants of Christ, even as Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You so much for our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the great love of God that loved us enough that Christ would come as a man, live upon this sin-cursed earth, to go to the cross at Calvary, to pay for the sins, every single sin of all of your people. We thank you, O Father, that you have raised him from the dead, that he is now sitting by your right hand and interceding for us even now. O Lord, you know we've discussed many things. We've talked about many things, about the glories of the gospel and even the gospel of Mark, and read several verses in regards to discipleship and loving you with all of our hearts. And Lord, I confess, I'm convicted. I confess I want to live a life of self-denial all the more. I want to love you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. Lord, would you please work in each heart here? Would you please change us by the power of your Spirit, the same Spirit that descended upon Christ and empowered him in the wilderness and empowered him in his preaching and earthly ministry? Would you empower us to make us useful vessels fit for the Master's use? And we will give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray.